We're looking at Isaiah chapter 49 from verse 8. I took Isaiah up to 49 verse 7 last week, the second of the servant songs we read and studied that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 49. I'm taking it this week from verse 8 through to the end of chapter 50. I think what I'll do, rather than read the whole lot and then go through it again, I think I'll simply read section by section as I cover it. So we will begin with chapter 49, verses 8 to 13. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So here again we have the Lord's promise of help. The Lord is speaking to his servant. In a day of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you, I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. We've come across that before, chapter 42 verse 6, the first of what we call the servant songs. I give you as a covenant for the people. And a covenant is, of course, where God and man are brought together, and in Jesus Christ, God and man are united. God and his people are united. So Christ, the servant, who is ultimately the servant, unites God with his people in his own person. And there are promises that God is going to achieve through his servant. The prisoners be told to come out. Those who are in darkness appear. In other words, let light what appears is in light, so let there be light, that you know that you appear in the light of the Jesus Christ, who is a light for the nations. As we looked at verse 6, there's more than once does that appear in the servant songs, that Christ is a light for the nations. So Christ is going to have this impact. He's going to release prisoners. He's going to liberate, enlighten those who are in darkness, and they will have provision as well. And there shall be no hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind, nor sun shall strike them. And I'm sure some of you will be thinking already, well, that rings a bell. And it's in that lovely passage which we sometimes read at funerals, but it's good for any time, is Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's really a reworking of this verse, these verses in Isaiah chapter 49. So Christ then is their way of salvation. And he liberates them, and he makes their way easy. I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. They shall come from afar. He's speaking about the universal reach of the gospel, north and west. And Syene, something that might be China. Some think it's Aswan. It depends on how the text is read. Aswan is in southern Egypt. Possibly that's more likely, north, west, and south. And that's where the people will come from. And then there's a song of exaltation there in verse 13, joy and rejoicing. So that's a theme that often comes through, bursts through songs of rejoicing in these chapters of Isaiah. So there is the servant's successful mission in a way. There's, in summary, you could preach a sermon on the servant's successful mission on those lovely verses, on God helping him to accomplish his work, to release prisoners, enlighten those in darkness, provide for them in taking them to heaven, and not suffering any lack or loss. The journey made straightforward from them, and gathering of all the peoples from all over the world, and a place of rejoicing. So that's a lovely picture then of the servant's mission helped by God. But then in verses 14 to chapter 50, verse 3, which I shall read, there's a long section now, I'll read the whole of this now, and that is subdivided into four sections, but I'll read the whole passage from verse 14. And I've entitled this, The Lord's Everlasting Love, because really there are different aspects of love which we're looking at in these sections, the different aspects of the love of God. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Saviour, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Okay, the first section, looking at verses 14 to 21, is the promise of restoration, really, promised restoration. Zion says, I'm forsaken. And that sounds a bit like the cry in chapter 40, where God says, Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So again, Judah has been saying before, My way is hidden, my right is disregarded. God hasn't taken any notice of me. Here again, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Sometimes Christians feel like that. Sometimes God's people feel like that. Where is God when I need him? Why is my life turning out like this? And God comes back with this challenge. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Think of a mother's love for a little child. Think of a mother's love for a baby. Can anything be stronger than that? And not only when they're babies, but throughout their lives. And there's nothing as strong as a mother's love. And you might expect then God to say, Well, I'm going to be like that. And we'd have said, Okay, well, we understand that imagery. But God doesn't say that. He says, Actually, a woman might forget. A woman will fail. A mother's love will fail. But I won't. But I won't. So it's interesting. It's not a comparison with a woman's mother's love. It's a contrast with a woman's weakness, really. How strong is God's love? So vast. I mean, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. You think of the strength of that promise. Yet I will not forget you. Whatever else, I will not forget you. How deep that is. And you're engraved on the palms of my hands. I don't know if you've ever engraved anything on the palms of your hands, but I imagine it's fairly painful. And I imagine it's fairly ineradicable once it's on. We've all written things on the palms of our hands, haven't we? You know. But this is engraving. And you think of how strong that would be. And that's where you are with God. You're there. Your walls are continually before me, your builders, or some say sons, your children that make haste. Really, God is saying you're, as a city, really, that you're there constantly, your builders rebuilding the city. The imagery changes quite rapidly, as you noticed in Isaiah. But it's talking about, you know, basically the picture is you are always before me. And your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. They'll be gone. I will get rid of them. But look, verse 18 onwards, they're gathering. They're gathering. The people of God are gathering. They're coming now to you. These are fulfillments of prophecies like chapter 2, where God has foresees the nations coming to the heavenly city. This is the incoming of God's people. This is the gospel age, really. This is the gospel age, when people are coming to Christ. As the gospel goes out, people are drawn to Christ. You read accounts of revivals. It's quite astonishing to read the accounts of revivals and the way in which hordes of people come to hear the gospel. People are brought they're under conviction. They're brought to hear the word of God. You read about in the 18th century, or perhaps something, the Lewis revivals in the early 1950s. You read a remarkable accounts of people flocking to hear the gospel, to be converted, and people converted perhaps who not even there. The power of the Spirit is bringing them to conviction of sin. Now, we don't see those periods very often, but they're just, I think, signs of what it can be like when God's Holy Spirit is at work. Lift up your eyes round. They all gather. They come to you. And then there's this exclamation between chapter 19 and 21. There's so many, right? We're going to say the world is too narrow. Our land is too narrow now. You know, you have to realize that Isaiah is talking to people who can only think in terms of a land of Israel. And they'll be thinking, the land of Israel, all of these people are coming in now. The land is too narrow. Well, we perhaps don't think in those terms, but we think maybe of the sheer pictures of overflowing numbers, people coming to the Lord. Our churches can't cope, right, because of the number of people who are coming in. Maybe sometimes in your past you've been part of churches like that, which had to flood. Well, this church was once, they've had to rebuild and grow because of the people couldn't fit. But here is something much greater, that one day there will be people saying, where all these people come from? Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren. Who has brought up these? I was left alone. From where have these come? So here's a kind of astonishment of God's people at where people are coming from. And it's interesting, there are times when one's been, I think it was in a church in Northampton, actually. I was a member there, and I was a student minister there for a little while while I was studying. And there was a period there where people just were being converted. And you thought, where did that come from? How did that happen? How did that person come to the Lord? And you realize as you were pushing out, the Lord was blessing, but the blessing, you were working, and evangelizing, but the Lord, the blessing seemed out of all proportion somehow to your efforts. And it's interesting, it's an experience really that the Lord is really working in those things. you have this kind of awe of God being. So how great is the growth of God's people? Again, Revelation 7 reflects that with, I beheld and a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's Revelation 7 again, verse 9. So, you know, it's not going to be a little handful that's saved. It's a great multitude. And chapter 21, that vision of the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, how big it is. The great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels, measured 12,000 stadia in length, and the same, it's a cube, and that's about 1,380 miles, right? Well, how far is 1,380 miles from London? Where would you get to if you travelled 1,380 miles from London? Athens? I don't know, somewhere there. Cube like that big, so it's a big city. I mean, that's symbolic language, but it's plenty of room for people in a city like that. So here is something then of the sheer promised restoration of God's people. The second section is verses 22 and 23, that short section there. Thus says the Lord God. So here is, again, the universal nature, again, emphasized. The nations are coming, right? I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their bosom. Your daughter shall be carried on their shoulders. The king shall be your foster father. There's a promise here that God is going to govern governments for the purpose of the church. God will reign over all things for the purpose of the church. The kings shall be your foster fathers, the queens your nursing mothers. And they will serve you. Look at that. These kings will serve the church with their faces. They will bow down to you, lick the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So here again is the idea of everything being subservient in the end to God's kingdom. And then the third section is nobody will stop God, verses 24 to 26. Here is the anticipation of opposition. And God asks the question, can prey be taken from the mighty, captives of a tyrant be rescued? In other words, can you take people from a powerful, cruel man, a ruler who is cruel and holds people in captivity? Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with thee, and I will save your children. So God is going to intervene and break out against civil powers and others who act against him. And God will turn people around and will liberate his people, and he will make your oppressors eat their own flesh and be drunk with their own blood as with wine. That's gruesome stuff, isn't it? Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So it's wonderful, victorious, isn't it? It's a wonderful message here. This, anything's guaranteed to instill vigour and confidence into God's people. It's passages like this, because it's all about what God is going to do, rebuilding his church, rebuilding his people. And as Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. Christ will do that. And the fourth thing is, Judah is not rejected. There are questions, you see. Well, God, you've done this. Remember, I've said, you know, I've told you over before, the context of Isaiah's prophecies now. He's prophesying 150 years into the future when Judah will have been taken into Babylon in exile, and he's predicting and promising that they'll be brought out. And there will be people who will say, well, God has divorced us. God has broken us away. God has sold us to creditors. And you know what happens when you sell something to creditors? It's like Wilco's. If you've lost control over it, then it goes bust. Right? You can't do anything now with it. Wilco's government, previous owners, they've got no more control over what happens to their assets. So, what happens then? What are my creditors? Is it to whom I've sold you? And so, the question here is really, there isn't a certificate of divorce. You know, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? I didn't give her a certificate of divorce. I sent her away, but I didn't give her a certificate of divorce. I didn't actually break that marriage finally. Which of my creditors? Well, I haven't sold you to creditors. I still have control over you. What God is saying is, we may be separated, but we're not divorced. I still have that relationship in place. I still have ownership of you, my assets. I haven't sold you to creditors. He reminds them that it was their sin, your iniquities. For your iniquities you were sold, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Your mother there is Judah. He's talking to, as it were, the people of Judah. And the nation is their mother in that sense. So he's reminding them that actually he still has the power to recover them, and this is what this is about. But it was their sin. They have to remember that. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Why didn't you respond to me? And then this wonderful phrase, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Again, there's a question which reminds us of the power of God hasn't changed. Is my hand shortened that it can't redeem? You pray for someone and they can be saved. You keep on praying and they can be saved. God's power is not less than it ever has been. Have I no power to deliver? Is my arm somehow too weak now? Am I too old? As God, can I not do what I once was able to do? As human beings, we all know that, don't we? Feeling you can't quite do what you once able to do. But God isn't like that. God isn't like that. Behold, then this reference back to Exodus, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. It's interesting how often in Isaiah particularly you find an oblique reference back to Exodus, the Red Sea. You know, that's the kind of paradigm for salvation, is what God did at the Red Sea. I dry up the sea. Remember what I did 700 years ago. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. And then I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So God controls. God can. You're not out of God's control. And I think that's important. A despairing Christian is somebody who thinks God has broken the relationship with him forever. But that's it. I've gone too far. I've done too much. And God may say, well, no, your sins have put you in a bad place and you've experienced judgment, but you're still there. I'm still your husband. I'm still your father. I'm still going to bring act for you, and I will recover you and restore you. And that's the promise that God gives to Judah at this time. So that's the four short sections in that subsection. I'm going to read the last section now, verses 4. I'll read through to verse 11. There are two subsections in this, two parts in this passage. I'll read verses 4 to the end of chapter 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle the fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So in verses 4 to 9, we have what's commonly known as the third servant song. And I've entitled this, The Servant's Endurance, because the theme here is really the servant is pressing on through suffering, persecution, opposition. In verses 4 and 5, he's taught by God. That's the emphasis there. The Lord God has given me, and this is Jesus speaking, I think we can quite clearly see that, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. It's all about the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. I wonder if that was the Lord's experience of close communion in prayer with his Heavenly Father. And then the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. And Jesus, of course, delighted to do his Father's will. His meat, he says in John chapter 4, was to do the will of him who sent him. He delighted in obedience to his Heavenly Father. And in John 8:28, we read this. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Right? That's what Jesus said at John 8:28. I do nothing on my own authority, I speak just as my Father taught me. And so this really surely is the Lord fulfilling these verses that God has given him the words to say. Of course, eternally the Son of God, he didn't need to be given words to say. But as the mediator, as the servant, obedient, then he is given, as it were, he is the obedient servant, as the God-man. Then verse 6, he suffers opposition and contempt. Again, this is portraying the ministry of Jesus, not just the cross, but culminating in the cross. My cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And you read in Matthew chapter 27 at verses 28 to 30. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So again, the Lord Jesus fulfilling these predictions back in Isaiah. But he's helped by his Father. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will, in his resurrection, vindicate him, declare him innocent. The resurrection is the justification of Jesus, that he's declared righteous before the world. Having been crucified as a criminal, he's declared righteous in the resurrection. And during his own ministry, as the Lord is determining to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we read here in verse 7, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. And so he is resolute. He's going to endure. He's going to continue. He's not giving up his ministry. He's carrying on. And Christians have to think like that. Christians sometimes face intense opposition, and they have to, too, have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to set their face like a flint, and they will not be put to shame. Would you like a glass of water, Eleanor? So somebody could get it. Somebody's getting it. Des, right, okay. So there's this resoluteness then that the servant shows in the face of our opposition. And then he has confidence in God. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. So he knows he can face the future, he can face opposition because God is with him. Surely we know what that's like. We've all faced difficulties and trials, whether they're with human opposition or whether it's with periods of intense difficulty and struggle in our own lives. But the servant is able to say, he who vindicates me is near. He is with me. Right? The Lord God helps me. Again, that verse, the Lord God helps me. Verse 7, verse 9, the same thing. The Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And of course, Jesus said, who will declare me guilty? Who of you accuses me of sin? In John chapter 8. Who will declare me guilty? So there is this passage which really shows that God's opponents will be frustrated. Christ's opponents will be frustrated. And God's people's opponents will be frustrated. The questions there, who will contend with me, who is my adversary, who will declare me guilty? They remind us of Romans chapter 8, don't they? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Right. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So it's possible that Paul, again, is really got in his mind these passages from Isaiah. And he is assured that the adversaries of God will not succeed. So there's a very beautiful, really, picture of the suffering servant, in a sense. He's not as much as the servant who dies in chapter 53, which we'll be coming up to soon. But the ministry of Christ, and I think, you know, anyone going into the ministry particularly needs to consider passages like this, because you will face opposition. You will, when you're faithful to your ministry, you will face insults and hostility and people who hold you in contempt. And you will need at those times that assurance, not only that God has put you in the ministry, but that he is with you in it. You need to be able to have whatever else you need is a clear conscience, because it's that helps you to know that God is with you. If your clear conscience isn't clear, it's very difficult to feel that God is with you. You've got to be able to, not claiming you're perfect, but you have to be able to know that you've done the right thing. You've done your best. You've done what you believe to be right. And to know that sense of God's presence and help with you. It's very precious. But here you have it modelled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final section, the last two verses, is really the call to faith, I've called it. What a gospel text these verses are. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So the servant now again is it could be the servant, it could be God himself, or it could be the prophet speaking here. But who obeys the voice of his servant? The voice of the servant is something to be obeyed now. He goes out with authority. And the challenge is this: let the one who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That could be a gospel message. Those who walk in the darkness of sin and have no spiritual light, turn to Christ. Find salvation in Jesus Christ. Find light in the light of the world. Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on his God. It could be a gospel challenge. It could be an encouragement to Christians. You are going through a period of darkness. You're going through a period where there's no light in your life. You're going through a period where the lights are going out, and you're finding you're living in the shadows. Well, then you trust in the name of the Lord and you rely on his God. That's what you do. When you can't see, then you need to rest in God. But what is the challenge of verse 11? It's to people who try to make their own lights. Okay. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Okay. Here are people who have their own idea of God, who perhaps make the Bible say what they want it to say, or they reject the Bible altogether. They have their version of the gospel. They are perhaps false apostles like those in Galatians whom Paul curses and says, how dare they add anything to the gospel of Christ? Or those like the deceivers who are like angels of light, but in fact they're servants of the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But Christ is the light of the world. We read in Isaiah in chapter 49 verse 6 and in 42 verse 6. And Jesus himself says that, doesn't he? I'm the light of the world. But if you try to equip yourselves, you make your own religions, right? What's going to happen? Walk by the light of your fire. Try it. Try it. Okay? And by the torches that you have kindled. Try your own self-made religion. Try your own ideology. Try your wisdom. Try your morality. See how it works. Right? This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Won't work. Any light but the light of Christ won't work. Any light but the light of the world is darkness. You need Christ or you will simply perish in the darkness. And that's the tragedy. So here is this wonderful, really, gospel challenge at the end of this chapter. So there we are. In order to speed through Isaiah, I'm slightly sacrificing depth in order to get the breadth. But we want to move on.